It is a sobering reminder to be told, let not many of you be teachers, and that the tongue is set on fire by hell itself, and that you will be judged for every careless word you give, and then you have to speak for 45 minutes. I appreciate the input that I receive from so many of you after I've spoken, or sometimes Sunday night or sometimes Sunday morning when we have Sunday school. And yet we don't have that opportunity often to share variations of thought, corrections, needed amendments to what's been said for the Sunday morning worship service. That's why we have the time afterward where we can get together, and you don't have to worry about getting something to eat. There's plenty to eat back there, so please feel free to stay and to discuss the things that we're teaching in Jim's set of messages in 1 Corinthians. I know he's probably brought up some things that you have questions about. And I'm sure I brought up some things that you might have questions about. So please feel free to stay and ask us to refine what we've been thinking and to more clearly present what is in God's Word. I realize that it's very dangerous for one man to speak. For that's how religions and cults get started. So I don't want to be doing any such thing like that. So please feel free to stay and contribute. Allow me to go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You would be our teacher today, that the things which I say might be according to the truth that is here in Your Word. May we be encouraged by the things that are here in the precious Word of God. May we be built up in the most holy faith. May we grow closer and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. For He became our propitiation and offered Himself as our sacrifice, our substitute, that He would become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We thank You that You've raised Him from the dead and powerfully granted Him great glory and honor, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved, and that You have appointed a day in which He and He alone will judge the world in righteousness. As we have our hope fixed on Him, may You be pleased by Your Spirit to change us from glory to glory as into the image of Your Son. Prepare our hearts to receive Your Word, that we might bear fruit for Your glory. And we ask that Your Spirit would indeed be our teacher today, that we would learn wonderful things from Your truth, and that we would honor You with everything that we think, say, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Religion. It's a funny word. For many years ago, the Protestants used the word in a very positive way. They would talk about true religion, the Christian religion, things that you were supposed to do in the Christian religion, and how the Christian religion was manifested. But lately it has grown to have a negative terminology, that religion means the efforts of man to work himself to God. And so now my question becomes, where does Christianity fit in there? Is Christianity a religion in today's understanding? Or is it something different? Well, I don't know, because I don't know what people think Christianity is. If Christianity is something like the individuals who think that you say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers in order to appease a God. No, I don't think Christianity... I do think Christianity would be a religion there. If you think that Christianity is things that you do and don't do, then maybe it is religion. You know, we hear things like, well, that was the Christian thing to do. Well, it may have been the Christian thing to do, but is that all Christians do, is Christian things to do? Because, see, I began to think about what agreement would we have as Christians with other religions? Such as if we had a individual who was running for office who was anti-abortion, pro-family, anti-gay, economic conservative, would we say that's the guy we want for our representative? What if he was a jihadist Muslim? Then he would oppose abortion. He would be pro-family. He would be an economic conservative. But he would be a jihadist Muslim. Would we want to link arms and hold hands with such an individual as that? I don't know. Maybe we don't know he's a jihadist Muslim. But if we think of Christianity as our religion, we can begin to agree with a lot of people that we shouldn't be agreeing with at all. Because the essence of Christianity is Christ. And Christ to the Christian is different than Christ to any other religion. To the Muslims, he's a great prophet. To the cults, he's a great man. He might even be the Son of God, but not God. To the Catholics, he is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. But he's not sufficient. His work is not sufficient to save you from your sins. There's other things you need to do. So who would we hold hands with? What other religion has an understanding of Christ as the Son of God who saves his people from their sins? And it is finished. There's no other religion that does that. So would we say Christianity is a religion? No. Christianity is a relationship. Everybody else has this God that they do things for and that they fear not doing things for and that they get excited when they do something right for. But he's a distant God. He's not a personal God. Only Christianity has a God who is near, a God who saves, a God with whom we may have a relationship. Well, Paul has been talking in Galatians chapter 4 about slavery. And he has said, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. So he's giving this example of a child who hasn't come into full age yet, and he's no different than a child. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. He looks just like a slave. When everybody observes it, he doesn't look any different. He's being treated just like the other children. But then when he comes of age, he's totally different because he is the owner, the master of everything. Well, Paul is saying in the very same way, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So now that you're a son, you're no longer under guardians and managers, looking for them to tell you what to do and how to run your life and how to spend your money. Verse 6, now that you're a son of God, you cry out, Abba, Father. You talk to your daddy. You don't talk to your guardians and managers. This is one of the things that I would have a contention with the Roman Catholics about. Yes, God is holy and should be approached reverently. But he does say to approach his throne with boldness, because he has paid the penalty for your sin, and in righteousness you can come before the throne of God. You can say, Abba, Daddy, Father, to God. But the Catholics say, well, you have to go through a priest, to Mary, to Christ, to God. No. You don't have to go through all those intermediates. You can go straight to the throne of God because of what Christ has done. You can cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're not even treated like a slave because you are a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. You possess what belongs to God. Now in verse 8, Paul gets a little personal. Personal about the idea of slavery. And he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? There's two time periods here. There is the however at that time, and there is the but now. What happened at the previous time, at that time? He says, when you did not know God. Well, how important is it to know God? Not know about God. Everybody knows about God. God has revealed himself in his creation. Everybody knows about God. But do you know God? Psalm 46, verse 10 says, cease striving and know that I am God. It's not by your efforts that anything gets accomplished. It is through the mighty and sovereign work of God. Know that he is the one who has planned the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And trust him to do what maybe you can do and maybe what you can't do. But trust him in all things. In all your striving, so much so that it would be as though you ceased striving and knew that he was God. It certainly doesn't mean to stop. We are to pursue righteousness, without which no man will see the Lord. We are to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. But stop thinking it's because of your efforts that something gets done. No. That he is God. Isaiah 1:3 said, donkey knows its owner and an ox knows its manger, but my people do not know me. The ox and the donkey, at least, I mean, you have puppies, you have dogs, you have cats. What does the cat that I don't even want, what does it do? It comes to our front door because it knows that's where the food is. Even my cat knows. I'm not even its owner. But it knows where its food's come from. It knows. But Israel did not know that the Lord provided everything for them. My cat knows I provide for him, even though I'm not his owner and he's not my cat. She's not my cat. She knows it anyway. But Israel did not know that the Lord was its God. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 says, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, nor the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. Where does true boasting come from? Knowing God. Not knowing about God, but knowing God in a personal relationship. Wise men boast in their wisdom. Listen to them on the nature shows. And how wise and brilliant and amazing they are for the things that they have built, like the Hubble telescope. And as my son said, we can't find a plane on the surface of the earth, but we can find the beginning of the Big Bang. What? What kind of nonsense is that? Let not a rich man boast in his riches. We have a lot of people boasting in their riches. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. A lot of people boast in their strength. But those things are temporary and temporal. They are fading away. Knowing God is far more important and far more valuable. Jeremiah 31 says, God says, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant that I made with them. I'm going to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to forgive their sins, and they will know me. And there won't be a need for someone to teach them, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. They will know me. They will know me because the Spirit of God will reside in them. And they will have that personal relationship with the Lord, and they won't have to be reminded constantly. They will know the true and the living God. John 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life. And he doesn't say, this is eternal life, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, walking righteously with the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the Son whom you've sent. That they could have a personal relationship with the true and the living God. This is eternal life. In Matthew 7, verse 23, what was the condemnation on the individuals who said, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, we cast out demons, we did mighty miracles in your name? What is the problem with those people? What is their lack? Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. I never entered into a personal relationship through faith with you. All you did was things. And acts and actions. You never had a personal relationship with me. I never knew you. So how important is it to know God? It is all important. It is the most important thing an individual can ever do, is to know God. And verse 8 says, however, at that time when you did not know God. What condition were the Galatians in at that time? A hopeless, helpless condition. They did not know God. He says, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Nature hates a vacuum. And when you remove the true and the living God from the mind and the heart of an individual, something must fill it. And what fills it is anything that's not God. And what's funny is men will fill it with things that are not God that they will enslave themselves to. What do the religions of the world substitute for the true and the living God? Almost anything, from the exceptionally, quote-unquote, righteous to the exceptionally unrighteous. They will do the most wicked of things, and they will do the most righteous and humanly applaudable things. But it won't be because of a relationship with God. They will become enslaved to it. They will have their rules and their regulations and their thoughts and their intents, and they will be slaves to it. And they will put themselves into slavery. Again, think of any religion in the world. Even think of Christianity. Christianity, Buddhism, Judaism, Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. Any religion in the world, what do? They put themselves into slavery into that religion. Okay, let's go so far as to even talk about atheism. Is a person enslaved into atheism? Yeah, he's even enslaved in atheism. For then he himself is his own God. Everyone is enslaved. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And you will either be a slave of the evil one, a slave of yourself, or you will be a slave of God. There is no ultimate freedom in that sense. Everyone must be a slave. But they were enslaved to those by nature that are not God's. What are things that are not God? Demons, false gods, made up gods, a god of our own imagination. Anything that is religion at all. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. We find a most amazing statement. In verse 20, he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. How important is it to know God? All important to know God. And the world in its wisdom did what? Failed. It says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 33-year-old Jewish man hung on a cross because he said he was the Son of God. You really believe that's what saves you from your sins? Yes, I do. God, the eternal God, took upon himself flesh and became a man and was born of a virgin. You really believe that? Yes, I do. Well, you're an idiot. Yes, I am. I believe in the foolishness of God. Because it says here, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I'd rather believe in God's foolishness than man's wisdom. Because through the foolishness of God's, through the foolishness of the message preached, God saved me. It makes no sense to the rational mind. But the rational mind is not what God approves. God approves the faithful mind. Verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, and how important is it to know God? All important. Now that you have come to know God, you've made the great transition. God has been pleased to reveal His truth to you. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand that it is God's work, he says, or rather to be known by God. See, we know God because he first knew us. We love God because he first loved us. We serve God because he first moved in our hearts to serve us. Isn't that why Christ came? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We serve God because he first served us. Or rather, to be known by God. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know my sheep, and they follow me." If Jesus knows you, you will know him. Jesus also said in Matthew 11, verse 17, he said, "Father, I'm thankful that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. For thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. For no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and to anyone the Father wills to reveal him." How do you know the Son? How do you know the Father? If you do know the Son and you do know the Father, and I mean have an intimate relationship with the true and the living God, how is that possible? God had to open your eyes. "I once was blind, but now I see. Because God did a work on me. Lord, why was this man born blind? Because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Neither. So that the glory of God might be revealed." And he opened his eyes. A man who was born blind. I was born blind. And God opened my eyes. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for heaven and earth, for man has not revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven has revealed to you that I am Jesus, the Son of God." What did everybody else say about this man from Nazareth? Well, he might be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. He might be Jeremiah. He might be a great prophet. He might be a great man. But who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Peter know that? God opened his eyes to see. Blessed are your eyes because they see. Because God doesn't open everybody's eyes. So now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now that God has done an amazing and miraculous work in your life, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You want to go back to religion when God has opened your eyes? You're kidding me. He says, how is it that you turn back again? This word "turn back" is the word "return," boomerang. You've gone out and you've come back to the same place where you were. You're like a pig that was washed that returns to the mire. You're like a dog that returns and eats its vomit. You're gross. How could you do this? You've done it again. You've returned to the weak and the worthless, elemental things. This word weak means sick. Jesus went around healing the sick. They were weak. They couldn't heal themselves. Worthless means poor. Jesus preached the gospel to the poor. These people are, these elemental things are weak and worthless. Why are they weak and worthless? Because they don't depend upon the power of God, and they cannot accomplish what only the power of God can accomplish. In Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for what the law could not do, God did. And though you were a slave of this legalistic system, and sin took advantage of the commandment and caused you to sin, rather than becoming a source of life, it became a source of death for you. But now God has done something that you could not do for yourself. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would you want to return to the system where there is condemnation? Why would you want to return to religion, to elemental things, to ABCs, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The result is slavery, not freedom. The evidence that these people were doing this, as he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Is it wrong to observe a day? No, you're free to observe any day you want. Is it wrong to observe some month? No, you're free to observe whatever month you want. I don't know that people observe months, but feel free to do so. Are there seasons we observe, perhaps? Years? I don't know. I don't observe much of any of that. For Paul said, if someone doesn't want to celebrate the day, he's free not to celebrate the day. If he wants to celebrate the day, he can celebrate the day. So long as he celebrates the day as unto the Lord and doesn't celebrate the day as unto the Lord. So long as it's unto the Lord, you're free to celebrate or not celebrate it. But how were these people observing these days and months and seasons and years? Not as unto the Lord, but as unto themselves. That it was something they were accomplishing. And why were these days and months and seasons and years so important? Well, think about the book of Galatians, probably the first letter that was written in the New Testament. It was written very early, very soon after the death of Christ, before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Were Jews celebrating days and months and seasons and years? They certainly were. Paul was, even. There were things that Paul did as a Jew that he still did in his Judaism because he chose to do so. But now here are some Gentiles in Galatia, and some Judaizers have come in and have said, it is not enough to trust Christ. Yes, you need to trust Christ. But you need, if you want the full life, if you want the fullness of life, if you want to know God, then you need to be more Jewish. You need to celebrate days like Sabbath days. You need to celebrate months and seasons like Passover and Feast of Booths and years like sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee. And if you will become more Jewish, you will have a much more abundant life. What was Paul's concern? I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know the Lamaze technique. If you've had a baby, your wife has gone through it, and you've been there as the husband to coach them and this, that, and the other. My wife was different. She just gave birth. But you're supposed to have the contractions, the slow contractions, the normal contractions of a transition to this, that, and the other, and then the big contractions and the yelling and the screaming and this, that, and the other, and the breathing and all this. And then, whoosh, here came the child. Lots of labor. Lots of labor. And I don't mean to bring up something that is difficult for any of you, but Paul's afraid that the baby he gave birth to is dead. I fear that I have labored over you in vain. And I did everything that I could to bring forth life. And I brought forth death. Because you guys think that it's by things that you do and this slavery that you should have been delivered out of, that you can know God and have a personal relationship with Him. And now what you want to do is put yourself under days and months and seasons and years and obligatory things to do in order to be pleasing to God. And you have chosen a method of slavery rather than a method of freedom. What was the issue in Galatia? Well, days and months and seasons and years was part of it, but the big issue was circumcision. If you really want to be a child of Abraham, you need to be circumcised. And Paul will tell these Galatians, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I say to you, if you think that there's anything you can do to merit God's grace, Christ will be of no benefit to you. But Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He would not nullify the grace of God. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What was Paul's focus? Christ. All the things that were so wonderful to Paul, he considered them as rubbish that he might know Christ. That I may know him. And now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Did Paul believe there were things that you were supposed to do as a Christian, as you lived out your Christian life? He certainly did. Many people will talk about something like the carnal Christian. And I know where they're going. I know where they're going to end up because it always ends up here. And I don't have the answer for where it ends up. But here's my take on it, and we can discuss it more later. Is there such thing as a carnal Christian? No. Because the idea of the carnal Christian is somebody who believes that Christ is their Savior, but they don't have to have a change in their life at all. That's a denial of the new birth and a denial of the new creation and a denial of salvation and a denial that salvation is a work of God and that what God begins, He completes. It's a complete denial of the truth of the Scriptures. On the other hand, as I was reminded one time, which one of us is not carnal? Which one of us does not struggle with sin and find ourselves sinning against God even as Christians? And our remorse and hate it. So which one of us isn't carnal? So the doctrine of the carnal Christian is an abomination, but in reality, which one of us isn't carnal? But the question becomes, how much can I sin and still be a Christian? That's where it always comes down to. How much sin can I get away with and still be called a Christian? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say in the Bible. How am I supposed to come up with numbers that I have no business coming up with? I will say this. How many sins can you commit and still be a Christian? If you're a Christian, nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing. I don't care how many times you sin. And maybe your heart condemns you because of your sin. And you don't see what profit you're making in life. You don't see how God is using you at all. You know what John said in 1 John? God is greater than your heart and knows all things. You can condemn yourself, but God never will if you're His. There's no condemnation in Christ. Who is there to judge? No one. You may try to judge yourself, but it'll be ineffective. So, how many sins can you commit and still be a Christian? Well, if you commit too many, you probably aren't a Christian. What? I don't understand the question. I can't figure out the answer. I don't think that matters. Paul said, my eyes are on Christ. So what if you're doubting your salvation? Where should your eyes be? If you're a Christian, where should your eyes be? On Christ. If you're an unbeliever, where should your eyes be? On Christ. That's the simple answer. Get your eyes on Christ. Whether you're a believer, unbeliever, doubting your salvation, confident in your salvation, whatever, get your eyes on Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If it's because of things that I do, then Christ died needlessly. Because Paul did everything you could do. As to the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, I count as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, could Paul make any commendation to the Galatians that their eyes were on Christ? No. Their eyes were on what? What they did. And when your eyes are on what you did, you have turned again to the weak and worthless elemental things of this world. Because it doesn't matter what you do. It matters what Jesus did. Now, it does matter what you do. See, sometimes you say things in light of the passage that can be misunderstood in light of all of Scripture. I understand that, but I'm going to go with Paul and be willing to be misunderstood sometimes. These individuals had their eyes on the weak and worthless elemental things to which they desired to be enslaved all over again. In conclusion, if we look in Romans chapter 1, what does this teach us about God and man? Romans 1 says in verse 20, since the creation of his world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they new God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, the wisdom of this world, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What does man do with the natural revelation of God? He makes up rules and regulations and he becomes an idolater, right? He makes up gods of his own imagination and he is a slave to the weak and worthless elemental things of the world. He exchanges the truth of God for a lie. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And God gives him over. And God gives him over. And God gives him over. To let him do whatever he wants. Well, if we just had the Bible, then things would be better, right? In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. Who's he talking to now? The Jew, who had the Bible, the Word of God, the Old Testament, and used it to be able to judge one another. I can point out your sins and your sins and your sins and your sins and your sins. And what does he say? In that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Because if you say everybody has to keep the law of God, so do you. And you condemn yourself. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Says in verse 13, it is not hearers of the law who are just before God, but doers of the law who will be justified. You who judge another, do you not practice the same things? Well, if natural revelation and special revelation, the Word of God, are not sufficient to turn a man's heart to God, what is? Paul asks the question, what advantage has a Jew? He has special revelation and it doesn't profit him any? No, it profits him. It's great in every respect. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what then? Are we better than the others? No. We're all under sin. We know that the law, whatever it says, speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So where is man? Man is either with natural revelation or special revelation, serving the gods of this world through elementary principles, and is enslaved. But verse 21 of chapter 3 says, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. End of story. No elementary principles, no condemnation, just Christ. Christ alone. Is Christ enough to make a man walk in righteousness? He most certainly is. because every other thing that man has used to walk in righteousness has caused him to walk in sin. It is Christ and Christ alone that gives righteousness, and it is Christ and Christ alone who allows a man to walk in righteousness. And it is the hope in Christ that a man has that one day he will be made righteous as Christ is righteous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Help us to understand it, to practice it, to love you, and to love our neighbor. Thank you for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Thank you for opening my eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, from your word, that I might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.